We pray this morning that as we come to hear your word, that you would fill us with hope in Christ, help from your throne. Lord, we're in need of wisdom, and so we turn to the truth of your word. Lord, I pray you'd help me to preach faithfully and clearly. Lord, I pray that your son Jesus would be exalted in this time, that we would look to him, that we'd rejoice in who he is and what he has done for us. Lord, that you would use this time as we consider his first coming, that we'd be prepared for his second coming. Lord, I pray for any here that are here this morning that don't yet know you. Lord, we pray you'd open up their eyes to see the glory of your son Jesus, to see the urgent need to repent and believe in him. And for those this morning that by your grace are in Christ, that we would be comforted and encouraged, that you would use this time to rightly remind us of the preparation that we still have to stand before your throne. We pray you'd comfort us this morning as we hear the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, like many of you, Christmas time is one of my favorite times of year, and one of the things that I enjoy most is all of the decorations. I loved walking in this morning and seeing the decorations here in this main hall. By God's grace, this church has been celebrating Christmas for 88 years. So this is the 88th year we've come together to celebrate Christmas, a long tradition here. Yeah, we can clap for that, sure. Let's clap for that. All kinds of surprises, but we'll clap. So, as we think about Christmas and all the decorations and many things that go on, I love when this room also is filled with candlelight, and we sing Silent Night at our carol service and at Christmas Eve. I hope you'll plan to be at both of those. But I also think about my home. I love the decorations of my house. Now, admittedly, I don't contribute a lot to the beauty of my house. I serve to get those out of the attic, which is the least favorite part of decorating for Christmas. But my wife does a wonderful job of decorating. One of the things that I love about the decorations in our house is just the decorations that point to Jesus. You know, we said a long time ago when we got married, we'd want somebody to be able to walk into our house at Christmas, and if they didn't know Jesus, if they were from another religion or another country, that they could look around and put together what it is that we were celebrating as Christians. As well, just wanting to disciple and train our children in the truth about Jesus. And one of the decorations that she made years ago were these handwritten cards that we had put on the wall that bore the names and the titles for Jesus as given in Scripture. So titles like Son of God, Son of Man, titles like Good Shepherd, Light of the World, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. There's those cards placed on the wall. And each of these names and titles describe the identity and the mission of Jesus, who he is and what he came to do. That's what we must remember at Christmas. And the card that I always loved to put on the wall was the title, Prince of Peace. I love that title for Jesus given in Isaiah chapter 9. Jesus came to bring the peace of God here on earth. It's a wonderful promise because each of these titles, it gives a promise of what God has accomplished in Jesus, and then also it causes us to look forward, that the best is yet to come. That those who put their faith in Jesus will know the peace of God now and forevermore. Well, today we're in Luke chapter 12, and we see Jesus talking to his disciples about why he came. And so we really don't even need to pivot to do an Advent series here because when you're going through the Gospel of Luke, he's regularly referencing who he is, what he came to do, why he came, and what is coming, namely that he will return one day. And we see Jesus in Luke 12 at the end here telling his disciples that he did not come to bring peace on earth, which might be confusing. As we read Isaiah chapter 9, as we celebrate the one who's come to bring peace, and then try to reconcile what we see here. Which one is it? What kind of peace is it that Jesus brings to those who believe? Now, how can you have that peace? And do you have it? We'll consider all those questions as we make our way through the end of Luke chapter 12 this morning. Turn with me to verses 49 through 59 of Luke chapter 12. If you want to use that pew Bible in front of you, the best way to stay engaged in the sermon is to open up a copy of the Bible, a copy of God's Word. Follow along with me as I help guide us through these passages. You can use the pew Bible, turn to page 872. Page 872, and if you've come this morning, you don't own a Bible, use that Bible this morning, take it home with you. That's our gift to you. And connect with one of our members or any of the pastors at the door afterwards. We'd love to connect you with someone who could read the Word of God with you. Well, I like to give the main idea up front of what I want to point out in this passage, is summarizing what we see here. So if you're taking notes, here's the main idea. You must recognize why Jesus was born so that you will be ready when he returns. You must recognize why Jesus was born so that you will be ready when he returns. Well, the last time we were in Luke, 2 weeks ago, we saw Jesus calling his disciples to be ready, to be watchful, to be faithful until the return of Jesus Christ, until the second coming of Jesus. For you do not know the hour when he will return, but when he returns, every person will give an account for their life as Jesus returns to judge. Now, here in these final verses of chapter 12, Jesus continues this teaching on, and he expounds on this final judgment that will come when he returns to earth. And from verses 49 through 59, we see a string of images and illustrations, one after another. And at first, it may feel like it's just a random smattering of different images and illustrations. One thing I love about just going through a gospel, going through a book of the Bible, is we can see how all of this is connected. We see images here of fire and baptism. We see an illustration of a family of five divided. We see an illustration concerning weather forecasting and a parable at the very end, about settling your debt. All of these images and illustrations, they're connected, and together they serve as warnings to be ready for the coming judgment when Jesus returns. So I hope this passage aids us this morning, that as we look back and remember the good news of Christmas, that we look forward to the second coming of Jesus, and that this time would serve to help us prepare accordingly to stand before Christ on that last day. Two parts to the outline this morning that I want to give us, just two takeaways that we'll see here in this passage. First, in verses 49 through 53, recognize the purpose of his first coming. It's the first part. Recognize the purpose of his first coming. And part two, verse 54 through the end of the chapter, prepare accordingly for his second coming. These go together. Recognize the purpose of his first coming. Prepare accordingly for his second coming. I'll go through that second one at the end if you didn't get it. But first off, verses 49 through 53, recognize the purpose of his first coming. In the previous passage, in verses 35 through 48, Jesus had been talking with his disciples about his second coming. And here in verse 49, he continues to instruct his disciples, but then he transitions back to speak about his first coming, about why he came down to earth in the first place. And Jesus uses two images here that explain what he came to do, fire and baptism. Two images that explain what he came to do. So consider that in verses 49 through 50, this is a type of mission statement from Jesus. That's what the language you see here, I came, signifies. Why did Jesus come down to earth to be born as a tiny little baby? What did he come to accomplish? These are all important questions to ask and to answer at Christmas time. Jesus says of his mission in verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Now, that doesn't sound like the Christmas story that you would tell over a cup of hot cocoa sitting in your living room. You might talk about the inn where there was no room, the kind of the traditional Christmas story. Fire in a fireplace sounds really nice this time of year, but fire cast on the earth, that doesn't sound like this calm, peaceful Christmas message that we seem to know. So what does this mean? Well, most commonly, the image of fire in the Bible stands for God's judgment. The writer of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming what? Fire. And we know the context here of fire being judgment, because down in verses 57 through 59, judgment is a theme that Jesus is addressing here. So all of the sections about the return of Jesus and his judgment. So fire, it pictures God's judgment. Fire consumes. Fire destroys. But fire also serves to purify. As with gold, fire reveals what is actually there. Jesus, the Son of God, he will judge the world. To deny that Jesus is a judge is to reject Jesus. To act as if Jesus won't judge the world is to come up with a Jesus of your own making, which is called idolatry. Fashioning God into who you think he is and who you want him to be, into what best serves you and what best accommodates your worldly wisdom. That's called idolatry. It's called false religion. And people can even do that using the name of Jesus. And so what we should do is come to God's word and see how he has clearly revealed himself. If you come this morning, you don't know Jesus, I'm glad you're here. I want to ask you, be inquisitive about Jesus this morning. It's a great place to come, the Gospel of Luke, to ask questions. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? You see, in places like Matthew chapter 25, Jesus teaches that when he comes again in glory, he will gather together all the nations and he will judge them, dividing the sheep from the goats. This judgment, when Jesus comes, will bring about a great division. Those who've been rescued by God's grace and saved from God's judgment, forgiven of their sins, and those who are still in their sin, giving the reward of eternal life and his kingdom to the sheep and to the goats, those still in their sin, eternal fire, judgment from a holy God. And he is right to judge. We even read here at the end of verse 49, Jesus' readiness to bring this judgment. In his desire, read that the fire were already kindled, that it were already blazing. Now, this eagerness expresses a desire for God's kingdom to finally come. That's what Jesus is looking forward to. The kingdom of God was at hand when Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came down to earth. But he's looking forward here to the consummation or the completion of God's kingdom. This is an eagerness for justice to be administered in all the earth. An eagerness to see the day that Satan will finally be destroyed. When death and sin will be no more. Death will have its own funeral when Jesus returns down to earth. When you get the truth of the gospel, when you see what it is that Jesus has already done through his death, burial, and resurrection, through his ascension up to the right hand of the throne of God, to his imminent return, well, that'll cause you too to be eager for that day that the fire would be kindled. God's people finally gathered together on that day when Jesus returns to live in a perfect peace and place. Jesus looked forward to that day. And Christian, so must you. Look forward to that day when Jesus returns. The best is yet to come. And it's my hope and prayer for our congregation that as we look back on Christmas and rightly celebrate joyfully what God's already done in Christ, that we would grow in our anticipation of what God is yet to do in Christ. When we went through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we just saw so many times that looking to the return of Christ is useful for Christians in growing in holiness and sanctification and fighting sin and the words that we use, the things we say, the things we do, in judging now and examining the motivations and attitudes of our heart, because we know they'll all be laid bare before the throne of Jesus, and positively giving ourselves to what will last, to evangelizing, discipling, teaching the Word of God, and investing and seeking out the faith of our family members and our friends. I asked 2 weeks ago, and I ask again today, Christian, is the return of Christ a part of your gospel? Well, you can't help but go through the Gospel of Luke and be reminded this is part of the good news, what Jesus has yet to do. Jesus uses a second image in verse 50 of baptism. Note the connection here of fire and baptism. Before this fire is cast on earth, there's a baptism. Look at verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, we've already seen back in Luke chapter 3 that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. He's already fulfilled all righteousness and had a water baptism. Not because Jesus needed to repent of any sin. He's the only one, perfect and without sin. He did that to identify with sinful humanity. He did that to obey God's call through the prophet John the Baptist. He did that to set forth a pattern of righteousness that we could look to him and trust in him. So this isn't talking about his water baptism. He says here, there is still something to be accomplished. Well, Jesus is speaking here of his impending death on the cross, a baptism of suffering that was yet to come. Now, the word baptized means to be immersed, covered. Amen. That's how we know, looking here, that Jesus wasn't talking about having judgment sprinkled on him. Being immersed, covered, overwhelmed. He says there's still something to be accomplished. At the cross, Jesus was immersed under the flood of God's judgment and wrath against sin. So in this moment, Jesus was looking forward to what would be accomplished when he died on the cross. Now notice it says here, he's looking forward in great distress. That is an emotional distress. Right? Jesus, he came as the Son of God, and he came as a human being. He didn't abandon the emotions that human beings have that reflect who God is, as we're created in his likeness, in his image. He's in distress here, not primarily because of the threat of Roman execution and crucifixion. I mean, that's a horrendous, painful, terrible way to die. Jesus' death was different from any other Roman crucifixion. He has a sense of anguish, primarily about the suffering and agony that awaits him at the cross as it's related to him bearing the wrath of God and his judgment for sin. We just sang about this. It was the pain that he was looking forward to in distress, the pain that would be written on his face as he was bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning his blood-stained brow. As terrible as crucifixion was, as awful as it was that the only innocent one was treated like a public criminal, being publicly executed. What Jesus was distressed about here was the awesome task of bearing the judgment of God and his wrath upon the cross, God's right judgment against sin. But this distress, it doesn't slow Jesus down. He came to suffer and die. Starting back in chapter 9, verse 51, he set his face to Jerusalem, to the cross. And this doesn't slow down here at all in chapter 12. But notice the order here. Before Christ kindles this fire of judgment on earth, he himself will first be baptized, overwhelmed, immersed by God's judgment. Before the fire of judgment comes on the earth, here's the good news, it will first be cast on Jesus, Son of God. This happened when he died on the cross. It's why we sing about the cross so often in Christian churches. I mean, if you think about it, from a worldly perspective, it's an awfully odd thing to sing about. And to go on and on and on about pain and suffering and blood and torment and execution. We're so used to the symbol of the cross because we see it in so many different places in our society. But at that time, the cross would be akin to modern day wearing an electric chair around your neck on a piece of jewelry. It's an odd thing to sing about, but for Christians, we rejoice because that's the place where Jesus came to go to pay our sin debt against God. Jesus fully bore the weight of sin and the wrath of God as he willingly laid his life down to die on the cross. It's why he came. Now we see the good news here. Christ will come to judge, but first, he will come as the Savior. This is the story of Christmas. The long-expected Jesus was born to set his people free. Jesus willingly took God's judgment and wrath on himself. This is the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. For through his suffering, he will set his people free. At the cross, Christ became sin for us, meaning he took the blame. He bore the wrath in our place. And for all who've repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus, you can rejoice because you stand forgiven at the cross and what Jesus has already accomplished. Now, having made his mission clear, Jesus shows the impact of his mission. His mission of judgment and salvation will bring division. So this is kind of like an impact statement right after the mission statement. Look at verse 51. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? Now, if Jesus had paused right there and let his disciples answer that question, they probably would have answered yes. I mean, they were familiar with Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah, that he would bring peace on earth. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Earlier in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, we read of the multitude of angels appearing to the shepherds that were keeping watch over their flock by night, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what? Peace among those with whom he is pleased. If I were conducting a Christmas trivia question right now and asked you the question, did Jesus come to bring peace on earth? Well, we'd probably all likely get that wrong and just immediately say, yes, of course. But look at how Jesus answers this question then in verse 51. No, I tell you, but rather division. So which one is it? Well, you see that the peace that's announced by the angels back in Luke chapter 2 and prophesied by Isaiah is first a spiritual peace. A spiritual peace that comes to all those who by God's grace receive Jesus by faith. So first and foremost, it's a spiritual peace with God in the heart of every believer in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, 1, Paul rejoices in this peace, saying there, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This vertical spiritual peace with God, it certainly makes its way horizontal in relationships. So we see peaceful relationships in this local church. By the presence of Christ in us, we can love one another and serve one another. In Christian marriage, we just see how often the peace of Christ, it wages war against our sinful flesh that is selfish and self-justifying and self-gratifying. That rather we'd live in peace and model that in our home. So first and foremost, this is a vertical spiritual peace. If you've put your faith in Jesus, this peace is yours now, today, right this moment. It will be a full and final peace on all the earth when Jesus returns. It's coming. We'll get to a little bit more of that in just a few moments. But what about for those who reject Jesus? Jesus says there's not peace, but division. His judgment brings division. Sheep, goats. It's just the nature of God's holy judgment. And Jesus coming down to earth, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, it demands a response. If you're apathetic to that, if you're unconcerned with that, that's still a response. It's called rejecting. It's the way a lot of people in our society reject Jesus. They just, sounds nice. I'd rather just think about Christmas trees and presents and nice meals out. That's called rejecting. It's a response. I'm not really sure. And not being concerned to try to make sure, try to investigate and look out what God has said in the Bible, that's another way of casually rejecting Jesus. The good news of Jesus, it demands a response. You'll either receive him or you will reject him. Everyone in this room right now is in one of those two categories. You were born rejecting God. You were born sinful, opposed to God's will, rebelling against him, breaking God's commandments, rejecting his loving authority over you. For those who are in the category of received, it's all by God's grace that he opened up your eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus. It's all by his grace that you came to put your faith in Jesus Christ to be forgiven of your sins. You were transferred from rejecting, from the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of his glorious light, receiving Jesus. But everyone here, make no mistake about it, already you're in one of these two camps. Now, you don't have to remain in the reject camp. You could receive Jesus today if you'd repent of your sin and put your faith in him. And that's what I hope you'll do. That's what our church hopes to persuade you of by the truth of God's word. But be clear, there's a response demanded. The response is divided. And the nature of Jesus' judgment will be a final division when Jesus finally separates the sheep from the goats. Now, this division will be seen on earth in responses to the gospel by families. Jesus warns his disciples to expect rejection and division even in their own families. Because one might think, well, great, the Messiah is here. Like, look how clear this is. This guy's walking on water and he's healing and all sorts of miracles are being performed. Everyone should rejoice and repent and believe in him. But Jesus tells them to expect rejection and division. Look at verse 52. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Simply put, the coming of God's kingdom will not bring peace immediately on earth. And here we see households will be deeply divided on Jesus. It's the way it was in Israel in that day. It's the way that it still is, sadly, today. And here Jesus pictures a family of five. Father, mother, daughter, son, and daughter-in-law. And they're divided. Three against two. I could make all sorts of mother-in-law, daughter-in-law jokes here. But put together, the picture here is just the whole family is divided, right? That's surprising. Every single person in the family is divided. Now, Jesus was not aiming to separate families. But here he's describing the impact of households being deeply divided on Jesus. Now, there's many families here in this very room, and I count that among my own immediate family and with my parents and my brother who share faith in Jesus. And what a lovely gift that is, to share the faith of Jesus with your mother and your father, with your children, with your grandchildren. A wonderful gift of God's grace. So certainly the gospel we see brings unity in families, rich relationships built on the truth of Jesus Christ. But we also see that Jesus gives realistic expectations that his arrival will have an impact of dividing families. With Jesus arriving, there comes peace and division. And that division in families can be awfully painful. Some of you know the pain of severed relationships in your family due to Jesus and his word. I don't mean severed relationships due to your folly, due to wrong things you've said or done. I mean for doing what's right, for trusting in Jesus, for relying on his word. Some of you know that pain. Some of you face hostility in your own families to your conversion, to following Jesus. While that's not maybe as present as here, just talk to converts. Talk to missionaries and the converts they see in the Middle East. Regularly, when I talk with our missionaries, I hear about in India, in the Middle East, the missionaries we support in Kurdistan, that those who come to faith in Jesus, it means being cut off from their family on day one. Their baptism actually becomes a death in their own biological families. Now, there's the flip side of that, that in many of those cases, or some of them at least, there are converts who've gone back and won their families for Christ. And God's used them to lead families to salvation and faith in Jesus. But we see that hostility can come in your own family for your conversion to follow Jesus. In our context, that could just be more likely subtle tension, sarcastic or hurtful comments directed your way because of your faith in Jesus. Or in the worst cases, being cut off or shut out by family members because of your faith in Jesus. Now, some of you know the situation of having those relationships reconciled, seeing family members who eventually turn to put their faith in Jesus Christ, but others of you right now, you're praying and you're waiting. Let me just encourage you, don't grow weary of praying. Don't grow weary of waiting. Don't grow weary of sharing the truth of God and standing firm by God's grace. Your hope is not in someone's response to the gospel. Your hope's in Jesus. Your hope is in a kind and merciful God. Keep looking to him for comfort and for strength. Keep asking him to open the eyes of the heart of those family members or friends that are not yet saved. Christian, as we recognize the purpose of Jesus' first coming, as we sing Christmas hymns, we should rejoice in this good news that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came down to earth, and he took on a human body to lay that body down. He came to die, to save, to rescue, to forgive, to take upon himself God's judgment that we might be forgiven if we trust in him. I'll get to personal spiritual disciplines later on, but let me just say, if you just commit yourself to coming to the services of this local church, I think you'll be encouraged in that truth. Sometimes we wrongly think about the foundation of our faith mainly being privatized and individual. My opinion is it's a very American Christian way of thinking. I think a very biblical Christian way of thinking is to think about your walk with the Lord starting here on Sunday mornings and that you extending that devotion throughout the week. So simply come here. Come next Sunday morning. Come next Sunday evening. We have our carols at Oakhurst service. Come when the doors are open and see how the Lord would bring fruit in your life through singing the word and praying the word and hearing God's word preached and reflecting on Jesus coming the first time that you might grow an eager anticipation of his second coming. Well, notice in verse 54, Jesus now turns attention to the crowds. So he shifts from teaching his disciples to rebuking and warning the crowds. And here we see a second takeaway in verses 54 through 59. Prepare accordingly for his second coming. Prepare accordingly for his second coming. Well, if you want to know what the weather is going to be like, you and I can find an accurate forecast in a matter of seconds on our phones. But back in that time in Israel, you could not go on X and look at WBTV weather and get the most accurate and up-to-date forecasts in the local area. There are other ways you had to go about reading the weather. Back then, you'd have to observe the environment and read the signs around you. That's how they would look at storms coming in. That's how they look at heat waves that are approaching. Get prepared. A heat wave's coming in. We need to take care of our crops. Here comes a storm. I need to make sure I've got proper shelter and I'm not in the middle of a journey. Verse 54, we see here Jesus using this illustration to describe being ready by reading the signs around you. Verse 54, he also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat. And it happens. So again, there were signs in the environment that would warn people of coming weather changes. So a cloud in the west would be coming off of the Mediterranean Sea. That cloud would bring rain off of the sea. A wind from the south was coming from the area of the desert. And that desert wind would bring about a heat wave. So Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater as he points out that they watch the sky and they observe and interpret the signs. Well, why are they not doing this with Jesus and all of God's signs surrounding his coming? And so Jesus rebukes the crowd in verse 56. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Jesus calls them hypocrites because on the outside, it seems like they had a grasp on things, even a grasp on religion. But what was around them, an environment they could get, but they were spiritually empty inside. So outside appearing one way, inside unwilling to recognize the obvious signs present at the arrival of Jesus. They knew how to read the weather patterns, but they completely ignored the terrible storm of God's judgment headed their way. The time of God's salvation arrived in Jesus. They should have recognized this in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. So as clear as it was to see storm clouds rolling in, the person and work of Jesus is even more clear. In Christ, the glory of God and the fulfillment of God's promises is clearly displayed for all to see, for every nation. It's not hard to figure out, in other words. Consider his powerful teaching and his powerful miracles. Put those together. Again, this is the person and the work of Jesus. His work displayed his person. The teaching of Jesus was unlike any other rabbi in Israel. There were plenty who gathered in the crowds in Israel to hear the teaching of Jesus, and they were astonished because he taught as one with authority. He didn't merely speak for God like the other rabbis. He spoke as God. He taught, you have heard it said, but I say to you. He taught in a way that was completely different in Israel in that time. These crowds had also seen and heard the power of Jesus demonstrated through many miracles, one after another, that he performed. He fed the 5,000 from a few fish and a loaves of bread. Jesus touched lepers, and they were healed. He miraculously gave the blind their sight. He caused the lame to walk. And when Jesus came across a funeral, dead people got back to life by the power of his word alone. These signs, they were all clear. They were all visible demonstrations that testified to who Jesus was. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this man? He must be God. The wind and the waves only obey God. He casts out demons. They fear and tremble. Demons only tremble at God. This must be God. Who else could walk on water? Who else could give the blind back their sight the way the prophet Isaiah looked forward to? Jesus is God. That's what every sign attested to. And Jesus is saying if they had interpreted the signs correctly, they would have rejoiced in the coming of their Messiah and the time of salvation arriving. These crowds in Israel, in other words, should have seen the signs about Jesus and known that God's salvation arrived in Jesus, the Messiah. But what about you? We live on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb. The resurrection is the greatest sign of who Jesus is. He's the only one to die a physical death, be buried, to get up from the dead, to never die again. He conquered death. He conquered. It couldn't get more clear than that. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, just ask any Christian this morning at our church why they're a Christian. And likely, very quickly, they're going to get to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He got up from the dead. He rose from the dead. This is a historical fact. It doesn't get much more clear than that. Muhammad never got up from the dead. Buddha is buried. Every religious teacher and figure throughout the history of humanity died and stayed dead, their remains buried in a grave. Followers of Jesus, as Christians, we don't have any tomb to visit because the tomb's empty. Our Lord, he's risen. What about all the talk we hear this month as we prepare to celebrate Christmas? Could it not be more clear? All this talk about a babe born of a virgin? The angel Gabriel appearing to Mary and telling her that his name would be Jesus? I mean, even how often and how familiar people are in our country with the name Jesus. What his name means, the Hebrew Yeshua, Jehovah saves. It's right there in his name. God saves. He came to bring salvation, not ethics lessons. He came to rescue us from the God who is right to judge us for our sins. Does this news, do these signs catch your attention? It should. It must if you are to repent of God and come to know him through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the people of Israel knew how to read the weather, but they did not know how to read the present time with Jesus. But what about you? You know how to read a calendar. You're probably all too familiar and aware that in 16 days comes Christmas Eve, and then the next day, Christmas morning. You're probably all too tempted to get caught up in the presents and the meals and the parties and the pajamas. Oh, and the mailing out of that Christmas card. There's a lot to do. Don't get me wrong, I love all those things. We do all those things in my family. But isn't that a picture so often at Christmas, how we're preparing for all these secondary and tertiary things that can often get in our way of what's primary? We celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ coming down to earth. The greatest gift that you could possibly receive has already been given. How often do we find ourselves so caught up in preparing for the celebration of Christmas that we aren't preparing accordingly for what Christmas actually points to? The return of Jesus. Make sure that you're reading the present time. Jesus came the first time to deal with sin by dying on the cross. His second coming is next. It's the next great event that we're waiting for in the gospel when he comes to finally and fully deal with sin as a judge. And read the present time. The present time, Christian, where you and I live today is between this first coming and this second coming of Jesus. And therefore, we should prepare accordingly. The day of judgment's coming. You must be ready, for one day it will be too late. And Jesus has a second question for the crowd. Verse 57, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right?" Do the right thing. Recognize that Jesus, in him is salvation. Recognize that in Jesus, judgment is coming. Before it's too late, put your faith in Jesus. And what follows, we see Jesus use a parable about a debtor avoiding judgment and prison to warn the crowds in Israel about the coming judgment and the urgent need to get right with God. Look at verse 58. "As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." This parable is used to show the urgent need to repent and trust in Jesus while there is still time, meaning time is going to run out. This parable involves one who's in debt being urged to make an effort to settle the debt before being taken to the judge. And there's no doubt about the verdict. You'll finally be declared guilty and punished. Judgment's coming. Well, the allusion of this parable is to the debt that sinners owe to a holy God. All of humanity is so obviously guilty of sinning against God. It's so painfully clear. Who are you kidding to think you're good enough to get into heaven? Maybe yourself, but that's it. All of humanity is obviously so guilty of sinning against God, and therefore we must settle before you are brought before the judge and declared guilty. Here's the problem. Your sin against God leaves you with a debt that you cannot possibly repay. Jesus makes the statement that you'll never get out until you've paid the very last penny. Well, my study this week, I read that at that time there was generally no possibility to get out of a debtor's prison. Once you're in a debtor's prison, like, how would you be able to pay that debt? You're in prison. You're not working your way out of debt. The only way it's possible is if someone paid the debt for you, right? But the point here is, Jesus is saying, there's a debt you never could pay. Once you've been judged and punished, it's too late. You must settle on the way. On the way, you must settle. For those who have not settled their case before God, you need to realize your life is heading somewhere. You're on the way to the judge. Maybe sooner than you think. Will you make peace on the way? Or will you be handed over to him and be judged and punished? You don't have to take that punishment. Jesus is saying, make every effort, settle your case. Well, how? Only Jesus can settle your case before a holy God. Consider that this judge can also be your Savior if you'd repent and believe in him. If you confess your sins to God and put your faith in Jesus and his death and burial and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, your case will fully be settled with God. You'll be justified, which means that you'll be declared not guilty. Declared not guilty. The righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to your account. Not anything you earned or deserved, a credit freely given and received by faith in Jesus Christ. That's why Christians, when we meet, it's a joyful gathering. We just can't get over God's grace. Why would he forgive us? Who wouldn't want to follow a God like this? A God will forgive you fully for all your sin. The mystery of the gospel revealed that God is holy and he remains just because he doesn't just merely let you off the hook for sin. Rather, he sent Jesus to pay for sin. And Jesus' work on the cross is sufficient to pay God the debt that we owe him for our sin. But for those who do not settle and make things right with God, there will be a trial before Jesus, the holy judge, on that last day. It won't be a trial where it will take very long to determine the verdict. Simply guilty. Obviously guilty of sin. And this prison will be the prison of hell. Conscious, eternal torment and fire. I realize if you've come today and you're not a Christian, you probably haven't heard anybody talk about hell besides using it profanely this past week. We wouldn't be loving you if we didn't talk about hell. When you die, you'll either go to heaven or to hell. Jesus is saying, make every effort to settle the case on the way before it is too late. And let me tell you, if you've come this morning and you want to settle your case with God today, there is nothing we would like to talk to you more about than that after the service. If you're a child here with your parents, please talk to them about that. Talk to them about what it would look like to get right with God today. I did that with my parents years ago, and the Lord brought fruit. Talk to someone who brought you. We'll be at the doors afterwards, the pastors. We'd love to talk to you more about what it would look like to get right with God and settle your case through faith in Jesus today. And Christian, by God's grace, we can rejoice that we've been brought to recognize why Jesus came down to earth. We've been brought by God's grace to receive him. Now, our case is settled with God. But are you preparing to stand before him? 2 Corinthians 5:14, I've mentioned this in our series already. It's one place we see among many that we'll all stand before Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for every good or bad thing done in the flesh. Christian, there is now no condemnation for our sin due to the sacrifice of Jesus covering our sin, but the final judgment for us will involve a final evaluation of every good or bad thing done in the flesh, which means how we live today matters. And we can look forward to rewards that are given for all that's done in faith, rewards that will fully glorify Jesus Christ for the good work that he does in his people. So let me say, one way to prepare standing before God, grow in holiness. The return of Jesus Christ should motivate us. That day is coming where we're going to stand before Jesus. Every careless word that we've uttered, we'll give an account for. And let me just say, if there is an area of hidden sin or unconfessed sin in your life that no one knows about, God knows. You would do well on Sunday morning to be reminded, make things right with him. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's just to be a regular pattern of the Christian life from now until we go to be in glory. That as we see more of who God is and what he's done in Jesus, we grow more sensitive to our sin and we rejoice that we can confess sin knowing there's no condemnation. We've been forgiven. And then secondly, let me just encourage you, give yourself to worship in obedience. That's connected to growing in holiness, but give yourself to worship and obedience. Demonstrate love for others through acts of service and kindness. In Galatians 6:10, the Apostle Paul says, do good to all, especially to the household of faith, meaning to your fellow believer, your fellow church member. This is a significant aspect of living a Christian life that will matter when you stand before Jesus on that last day. Ask the Lord for wisdom. Ask him for strength to live today in light of that day. At Oakhurst Baptist Church, as we celebrate Christmas, let's remember we are rehearsing the good news of the gospel. We're looking back and we're looking forward of what is yet to come. Let's ask for God's continual grace to recognize why Jesus was born so that we'll be ready when he returns. Let's do that now. Father in heaven, we pray you would lead us by the power of your Spirit to rejoice in what you've already done in sending Jesus down to earth to die in our place. That we'd rejoice in the salvation and the forgiveness of sins that's secured by your grace through faith in him alone. And Lord, we pray by your grace that we would be those who prepare and look forward to that day. Lord, we have nothing to fear as Christians for that day. Everything to look forward to, all because of your grace. Lord, we pray for strength to live today in light of that day when Jesus returns. In his name we pray. Amen.